This evening, we're continuing our overview of the fifth book found in the Old Testament titled Deuteronomy. And here in Deuteronomy chapter 14, we find Moses. He's continuing to prepare the Israelites for their entrance into the promised land. And as he did, Moses took the time to encourage the children of Israel by reminding them about the dietary restrictions of the Levitical law. And not only that, but he also reminds them about the law of the tithing and also various funeral customs which were to be avoided. As we explore the encouragements that Moses presents us here in this chapter, we're also going to consider how these Old Testament laws now apply to Christians within the church age. And so we're going to see how these Levitical laws should challenge us as we set out to serve our Savior with the time and the talent and the treasure that the Lord has given to us. Well, with this as our focus, let's jump right into our study of Deuteronomy chapter 14. I want to begin reading there at verse 1, because there Moses declares, "You are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves, nor shave the front of your head for the dead. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Now, here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find Moses. He's encouraging the children of Israel to avoid engaging in the religious rituals that were practiced by the heathens during their funeral services. It'll help us to understand that the people of the pagan world during this period of time, they would cut themselves as they mourned for their dead. They would shave the front of their hair. They would shave that off as an act of worship for the dead. And knowing that the children of Israel might see these customs and be influenced by these cultural customs, Moses was instructing them to avoid engaging in these pagan practices. Now, some of us don't have to shave the fronts of our head. The Lord has taken care of that for us. But that's not an act of worship towards the dead. No, this is a funeral custom that was being practiced. This cutting of themselves, this shaving the hair, this was something that they were doing as an act of worship, and it was their way of mourning their loss. And Moses is saying, hey, look, have nothing to do with these practices. And it's in similar fashion that there are funeral customs in the world today that people are engaging in that are really an act of worship to a false god, or it's really something that the Lord would have us to abstain from. With this in mind, if you would, hold your place here in Deuteronomy chapter 14 and turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. As you turn to Matthew 6, I want to first say that I'm not trying to ruffle anyone's feathers here tonight. I'm not trying to pick on anybody's family traditions, or maybe something that you've engaged in the past. I'm not trying to expose something here, except more so to just point you to the truth of God's Word. You see, much like Moses, it's my job to lead you into the truth of God's Word so that we can be free from the bondage of religious rituals. And as we consider the funeral customs that are practiced here in America in our day and age, I'm certain that many of us here tonight grew up saying the rosary for the deceased. And yet, according to Jesus, the Lord doesn't receive these repetitive prayers. With this in mind, if you would, look with me there at Matthew chapter 6, and I'll show you what I mean. I want to begin reading at verse 5, because there Jesus declares, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him." Now here in these verses, we find Jesus, he's challenging his disciples to avoid saying repetitive prayers that were being offered by the heathen. And it could have been that the Christians were looking at these repetitive prayers that were being offered by the heathen, and they could have thought, hey, that's real spiritual. You know, saying the same prayer over and over and over and over again, that seems like it's like it might work with God. Maybe if I say this prayer enough times, God will finally say, okay, geez, whatever you want. But listen, what Jesus is saying here is don't say repetitive prayers. And certainly that would include the prayer of the rosary. Christian, listen. There are some who believe that if you say the rosary enough times for some person, then they'll be released from purgatory. But according to the Bible, once someone has died, their soul is either in the presence of the Lord, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, or their soul is in hell where they're awaiting the final judgment of God. It breaks my heart to tell you that there is no prayer that we can pray to free those who are in hell. There isn't a prayer. If there was a prayer, if the Bible said, hey, say this prayer, say it enough times, and if you do, then someone will be released from Gehenna. If that prayer was in the Bible, then we would be holding a prayer vigil every single night of the week. We would be repeating those prayers here at Calvary South Austin over and over and over so that every person could escape. You better believe it. If that prayer existed, we would be praying it here. But that prayer is found nowhere in the Bible. That prayer doesn't exist. And I'm certain of this, that those who are saying these vain repetitions are not being heard by the Lord. We've been told to abstain from these religious rituals. We've been told to abstain from saying these sort of repetitive prayers. And so it's not pleasing to the Lord. And much like the Israelites, every Christian should reject these funeral customs that are based on unbiblical principles. Well, not only were the Israelites instructed to avoid the funeral customs of the pagan nations, but Moses also reminds them about the dietary rules of the Levitical law. And with this in mind, let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 14. Because there we find Moses, he's reminding the children of Israel about the Levitical dietary laws. Look with me, beginning there at verse 3. Moses declares there, "You shall not eat any detestable thing. These are the animals which you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roe deer, the wild goat, the mountain goat, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. And you may eat every animal with cloven hooves, having the hoof split into two parts, and that chews the cud among the animals. Nevertheless, of those that chew the cud or have cloven hooves, you shall not eat, such as these: the camel, no problem; the hare, whatever; the rock hyrax, don't even know what that is. They chew the cud, but do not have cloven hooves. They are unclean for you. Also, the swine is unclean for you because it has cloven hooves yet does not chew the cud. You shall not eat their flesh or touch their dead carcasses." I just want to cry. Here in these verses, we find Moses reminding the children of Israel about the dietary laws of God. And I'll remind you that we actually studied this Levitical law when we made our way through the book of Leviticus. And so if you're interested, then you might go back and listen to my overview of Leviticus chapter 11. But for now, let it suffice to say that the Lord was calling the Israelites to abstain from eating certain animals that roam the land. And these restrictions not only applied to land animals, but there were also dietary restrictions on the marine life that they could consume. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 9, because there Moses declares, "These you may eat of, all that are in the waters you may eat, all that have fins and scales, and whatever does not have fins and scales you shall not eat, it is unclean for you." Now, here in these verses, we find Moses, he's reminding the children of Israel about the way in which they could not eat shrimp and lobster. And it's very disappointing again. There's dietary laws that applied to the marine life that they found in the sea, and they weren't able to have the succulent lobster. They weren't able to enjoy the shrimp. And so these certain sea-life creatures, they were off-limits for the Israelites. Not only that, but Moses also reminds them about the way in which these dietary laws apply to the birds of the air. Look with me there at verse 11. Moses declares there, "All clean birds you may eat, but these you shall not eat, the eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, the red kite, the falcon, and the kite after their kinds, every raven after its kind, the ostrich, the short-eared owl, the seagull, and the hawk after their kinds, the little owl, the screech owl, the white owl, the jackdaw, the carrion vulture, the fisher owl, the stork, the heron after its kind, and the hoopoe and the bat. Also, every creeping thing that flies is unclean for you. They shall not be eaten. You may eat all clean birds." Now, here in these verses, we find Moses explaining how the dietary restrictions of the Levitical law applied to every creature of the air and every creature that creeped on the ground. And in light of these laws, we can see that there were certain critters that the Israelites were just not allowed to eat. And it was their responsibility to know what was edible and what was considered to be unclean. They were supposed to know these things so that they could remain clean before the Lord. Not only that, but there was also a Levitical law against eating clean animals that had died of natural causes. Now, with this in mind, look with me there at verse 21. There Moses declares, "You shall not eat anything that dies of itself. You may give it to the alien who is within your gates, that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." And so here in this verse, we find Moses, he's saying, hey, look, if a spaceship from outer space comes down and you want to give this animal to this alien, then go for it. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, hey, any foreigner, anybody who lives, you know, and is not an Israelite, they can eat this animal if it drops down dead. And, you know, that's okay for them. But you guys can't do that. You can't eat a clean animal that dies of natural causes. It was inedible because it was already dead. You see, the Jews were supposed to drain the blood of the animal right after it was slaughtered. This was a kosher way of preparing the meat. And if they came upon a dead animal and it had been sitting there and it hadn't been drained of its blood, it wasn't kosher. And so even if it was a clean animal, they couldn't eat it. Not only that, but Moses also directs them to abstain from eating the meat of a goat which was boiled in its mother's milk. Now, as we attempt to make sense of this unusual law, it'll help us to understand that this was actually a common pagan fertility ritual which included the boiling of a young goat in its mother's milk. So Moses is basically saying, hey, look, there's this fertility ritual that the pagans are doing. Don't do it. Don't take part in this. You're supposed to be separate. You're supposed to be distinct from what the pagans are doing. I would also argue that the entire dietary law was designed to create a clear separation between the Israelites and the pagan nations which surrounded them. Now, in order to prove my point, if you would, hold your place here in Deuteronomy and turn with me to Matthew chapter 15. The reason why is because it's in Matthew 15 that we find a group of Pharisees. They're actually challenging Jesus about his unsanitary eating habits. You see, somewhere along the way, the Jewish leaders created rules and regulations. They took the law and they built upon it, and they created all these new rules and all these different regulations. And one of them was this regulation regarding the washing of hands. And they saw Jesus and his disciples, they were eating bread, but they hadn't washed their hands yet. And so they wanted to come to Jesus and say, hey, what gives? We've got this rule, we've got this regulation, you're supposed to wash your hands before you eat, but you and your disciples aren't doing that. Why is that? Why are you disregarding our rules? Well, rather than giving in to the pressure of these people, Jesus challenged their entire understanding of the dietary law. With this in mind, look with me there at Matthew 15. I want to begin reading at verse 11. There Jesus declares, "Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a man." Then his disciples came to him and said to him, "Do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch." Then Peter answered and said to him, "Explain this parable to us." So Jesus said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. Now, here in these verses, we find Jesus, he's defending his right to eat food without first washing his hands. And the reason why is because, according to Jesus, whatever goes into the mouth is just going to go into the stomach. It's going to be eliminated. At the same time, he's helping us to understand here that the dietary restrictions of the Levitical law here, they really had nothing to do with the physical defilement of the Israelites. You see, according to Jesus, what he's saying is that, hey, nothing that you put in your mouth is going to defile you physically. And so what gives? Why can't they eat pork? Why can't they eat those animals that were considered unclean? Well, Paul actually confirms this idea that there's nothing that defiles us if we eat it. He confirms it in 1 Timothy chapter 4 when he assures young Pastor Timothy, he says this, "For every creature of God is good." I like that. He says, every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word and prayer. Now, this is good news, because I went to Franklin's barbecue the other day with a couple of friends, and we ate some things that might be considered unclean according to the law. But we ate it with thanksgiving. And so it's fine. It was actually really tasty. But according to Jesus, there's nothing that goes into our mouth that defiles us. It's what comes out of the mouth. And according to Paul here, every creature of God is good, and it shouldn't be refused. It should just be eaten with thanksgiving because it's been sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now, if every creature of God is good, and it's all edible so long as we give thanksgiving, then why in the world did God require the Israelites to abstain from eating those foods that were classified as being unclean? Why would he do that? Well, in order to answer this question, continue holding your place there in Deuteronomy 14 and turn with me to Acts chapter 10. As you turn to Acts 10, I should point out that the Levitical law was designed to establish a clear line of separation between the Israelites and the pagan nations. You see, God is sitting there saying, hey, do these things so that you can be separate from the world around. And this separation, it was a necessary part of presenting the revealed prophecies which pointed to the promised Savior. Think about it. If the Israelites would have had the freedom to eat whatever they wanted, then they would have probably started eating with the people of the pagan nations. And if they started eating with the people of the pagan nations, then they would start engaging in all of the godless customs that were, you know, tied to the offering up of these animals. The false priests of these pagan nations would slaughter these animals and offer them up to their false gods, and that was a big part of this preparation of the meat. And so if the Israelites started eating with the people of the pagan nations, then they would start engaging in their customs, and they would start assimilating into their cultures, and from there it wouldn't be long until the nation of Israel was completely married into these pagan nations, and Israel would just disappear. They would be assimilated into the cultures around them. Well, if Israel assimilated into the cultures around them, then how would you know where the Messiah was? If you couldn't trace the lineage through the tribe of Judah to the Messiah, then how would you know? Who's the Messiah? Who's the tribe of Judah? It's all intermingled with these pagan nations. And so eating together would have brought an assimilation of cultures, which would have caused Israel to disappear, which means that we can't find the Messiah any longer. And so maintaining a dietary distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles was a necessary function for maintaining a clearly traceable lineage which would prophetically point to the promised Savior. But once the Savior was revealed, then the dietary laws were no longer necessary. Once the Savior was there, then all the dietary laws that are found in the book of Leviticus, they're no longer necessary, because we know who the Messiah is. Now, with this in mind, look with me there at Acts chapter 10. I want to begin reading at verse 9, because there Luke writes, "The next day, as they went on their journey, and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what the vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry of Simon's house and stood before the gates. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Now here in these verses, we find the Lord. He's sending these Gentiles from a Roman centurion's house named Cornelius, and they're seeking information about the risen Lord and Savior. And prior to this vision, Peter would have said, "You guys are Gentiles. I can't go into your house. I can't eat with you. I can't partake in this fellowship with you." That would have been Peter's position prior to this vision. But here in this vision, the Lord was presenting Peter with this vision that holds this dual meaning. And the first meaning here was based on this wall of separation which had been between the Jew and the Gentile. That wall of separation is now gone. While it had been wrong for a Jew to enter the house of a Gentile and eat with them, God was helping Peter to understand here that this wall of separation was no longer there. With the coming of Christ and with his death on the cross, he has torn down that wall of separation between the Jew and the Gentile. But the second meaning here, the Lord is also helping Peter to understand that the purpose of the dietary law was now fulfilled. The law of separation is now brought down, and so the whole purpose of the dietary law, it's over. What that means is that the Jews at this point in time, they could eat all of the bacon-wrapped shrimp that they could stand. Praise the Lord. Paul later confirms this truth in Colossians chapter 2 when he declares this. He says, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." Okay, so what? The food, the dietary restrictions of the Old Testament, the dietary restrictions, the festivals, the new moons, the Sabbaths, all these things were just a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ? That's right. Christ is the substance that casts the shadow. But too many people are attempting to understand God through the shadow rather than through the substance. You see, when Christ came, the substance reveals himself, and now there's no point in looking at the shadow anymore. The whole purpose of the Levitical law was to reveal the identity of Jesus Christ. And now that Jesus has been revealed, then we're called to walk by faith in his finished work. And as we wait for his soon return, then I just want to encourage you to live according to the convictions that he's given you. If you feel like the Lord is telling you that you can't eat pork and you can't eat shrimp and all these things, then live with that conviction. Abstain from those foods with thanksgiving. But if you feel like you have the freedom to eat lobster and shrimp and pork, then just enjoy it with thanksgiving. And praise the Lord that he brought down that wall of separation and fulfilled the Old Testament law. At the same time, it's also important for us to understand that the Lord is still calling every believer to separate themselves from the unbelieving world around us. You see, one of the reasons that the dietary law was there, again, was to separate Israelites from the rest of the world so that the Messiah could be revealed. And now that the Messiah has been revealed, the purpose of the dietary law is no longer necessary, and yet the Lord is still calling us to be separate from unbelievers. The Lord was using the dietary laws of the Old Testament to establish a clear line of delineation between the Jews and the Gentiles, so that Christ might be revealed through the nation of Israel. But now, the Lord is just calling the church to be sanctified and set apart by the way we commit our lives to the Lord. In this way, the Lord wants to reveal himself to the world through the church. And therefore, we shouldn't be blurring the line between what the church is and what the world is. Now, with this as our focus, I want to turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 14, because there we find an Old Testament example of this line of separation. If you would, look with me there at verse 22. There Moses declares, "You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide. The tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. But if the journey is too long for you so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses, and you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires. You shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household." Now here in these verses we find Moses directing the children of Israel to take a tithe of everything that the Lord had blessed them with. And that word tithe, it points to a tenth of everything that the Lord had given to them. They were supposed to take this tithe or take a tenth of what they had received from the Lord, and they were to present this there at the tabernacle, which the Lord had yet to establish here at this point in time. But he's saying, hey, there's coming a day when there's going to be this place where the tabernacle will be built and the offerings will be brought to the Lord, and at that point in time, you're supposed to bring this tenth of what the Lord has blessed you with. Now, as we consider the way that all the Israelites would come for these festivals and they would offer their tithes to the Lord, there was this community that was being brought together so that all of Israel would be clearly defined from the rest of the world. The Israelites would be there at the tabernacle. They would be celebrating the Lord together, and it would be clear to the rest of the world that these are the people of God. And this would be clearly seen through this process of presenting offerings to the Lord. The Israelites were coming together. They were worshiping the Lord within their community. But they were also supporting the spiritual leaders of their community as they brought these tithes and offerings. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 27. There Moses declares, "You shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates, for he has no part nor inheritance with you. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do." Now, here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Moses, he's helping the Israelites to understand that the Lord was calling each of them to bring this tithe to the tabernacle, not only as an act of worship, and not only to bring them together as a community, but also as a way of supporting the priests who were serving the Lord there at the tabernacle, as well as those who were needy, those who were fatherless, those who were strangers in the land. In this way, the children of Israel were being directed to dedicate a tenth of their income to the spiritual community that they belonged to. And from this, we see how the Lord was saying, hey, everyone should pull together and support the needy within your community and support the religious leaders who are directed to serve you. From this, we should consider then the way that the Lord is calling every Christian to financially support the work of the Lord with financial offerings. And in order to explain what I mean, if you would, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. As you turn to 1 Corinthians 9, I want to point out that Christians are no longer under the Old Testament law. In other words, the shadow has served its purpose. Christ is now here, and he has fulfilled the law for us. We're no longer required to live by the Levitical law. So if you feel like eating shrimp Diablo, you know, bacon-wrapped shrimp, then that's okay. You know, you can do that because we're no longer restricted by the dietary laws of the Old Testament. Also, we're no longer under the law in the sense that we don't have to bring a tenth of our income to support the work of ministry. We're no longer required by the law to give a tithe. Now, I realize that there are many pastors out there who are preaching something very different. All you have to do is turn on TBN and you'll find a litany of people standing in front of the camera demanding that, you know, Christians bring their tenth and then some. But listen, according to the law, the law's been fulfilled. And I don't see anywhere in the New Testament where the tithe is retaught as a requirement for Christians. And so I'm just here to say that legally, no one here is obligated to bring anything financially to this church. And yet I would also suggest that this doesn't mean that we have no responsibility in supporting the work of the ministry here at our church. While there's no legal requirement for you to bring anything in support of the work of God here at this church, Paul does help us to understand that every Christian from grace should desire to support the work of ministry at their church. As a matter of fact, Paul's quite clear that every Christian has been called to support the ministry and the minister of their church where they attend. Now, with this in mind, look with me there at 1 Corinthians 9. I want to begin reading at verse 7. There Paul declares, "Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock. Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain.' Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." Now here in these verses, Paul was helping the Christians there in Corinth to understand that while they weren't bound by the Levitical law to bring offerings to their church, the purpose of the Old Testament tithe was done, and yet the understanding and the reason why the law was given, well, it's still something that is still in motion because there's still Christian leaders who the Lord is calling Christians to support. The basis for the believer's responsibility for financially supporting their pastor can still be seen in the law. And listen, the New Testament offerings that the Lord is calling us to give, it's designed to support the pastoral staff of the church. But not only that, it's also designed to help maintain a clear line of separation between the church and the world. Now, in order to explain what I mean, if you would, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. It's in 2 Corinthians 9 that we find Paul. He's instructing the church to take up a collection for the Christians in Jerusalem. During this period of time, the church in Jerusalem was struggling. There was major persecution happening there in Israel. And so Paul is saying, hey, you have Christian brothers and sisters, you know, somewhere else in the world, and they could use your help. And from this, we can see then how Christians have been called not only to support the work of ministry within their church, but through their church to support the work of ministry elsewhere. Now, with this in mind, look with me there at 2 Corinthians 9. I want to begin reading at verse 5, because there Paul declares, "I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." Now here in these verses we find Paul's helping the Christians there in Corinth again to understand that they weren't being called to give their money at church out of an Old Testament legal obligation. It wasn't out of necessity. It wasn't because God was demanding that they bring this tenth. to the church. No. Instead, they're just being invited to give their financial offerings with cheerful generosity. He's saying, hey, you're not obligated here, but at the same time, there is a rule of reciprocity here where the person who says, hey, Lord, I want to use this that you've given me to support your work of the ministry, God turns around and says, well, you know what? You can't outbless me. I'm going to outbless you. And so we have to understand that there's this process that happens within the church when we come together and say, you know what? I want to support the work of the ministry. I want to support the work of the Lord through the leadership of my church by supporting the work that's going on here in our church. Here's what the Lord says, oh yeah? Well, I want to help you to support that work, and so I'm going to give you more to do it. Oh, okay. Well, I want to give more to support the work that you want to do here at the church. And the Lord says, oh, okay. Well, I'm going to give you more so that you can do that. That's how it works. But if we turn and say, well, I've only got so much here, and I'm going to hold as much as I can, and I'm going to squeeze out just a scintilla for the Lord, then the Lord says, well, you're not faithful with what I've given you, so I'm not going to give you more. We have to understand how this whole process works. You're not obligated, but there's just this generous blessing that happens when we say, I want to be generous. When we say, I want to bless the Lord with what he's given me, then the Lord says, well, you're faithful with the little that I've given you, so I'm going to give you more. And then we can be faithful with that as well. Well, we have to understand something here, that when we pool our money together to care for the poor, when we pool our money together to care for the needy in our community, when we pool our money together to say, you know what, we're going to do outreaches, we're going to print tracts, we're going to put together, you know, an outreach program to reach the school across the street or the neighborhood behind us, when we say, let's pool our money together and accomplish something awesome for the Lord, then the sky's the limit. But if we say, you know what, I've got stuff that I want to do with my life. I've got my time, I've got my talent, I've got my treasure, and I'm going to invest it in my life and I'm going to build my kingdom, then you know what, the entire body of Christ suffers a little bit as a result. Now, I'm not suggesting that, you know, our lack of faith and our lack of investment in our own church is going to tie God's hands. But I do want to suggest that the Lord wants to glorify himself through a body of believers who come together and say, you know what? What the Lord has given us together, we're going to pool it together and we're going to use it so that we as a community can make an impact on the community around us, so that we as a church can shine like a light in the world around us. I'm not trying to put you under the Old Testament tithe. I'm here to tell you, you don't have to bring anything to this church. We don't even take up a collection. We don't pass a plate. We just put a box in the back and believe that the Lord is going to put in there what we need to do ministry. So you're not under the law, but I just want to suggest to you, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And the Lord is generous with those who are generous. And so I just want to encourage you to experience that. To find out what it means that the Lord loves a cheerful giver. Because I believe that as you generously support the work of the Lord and continue to do so, that the Lord is going to blow our minds with what he accomplishes here at our church. He already has done great things through you guys. And I just want to encourage you to stay the course and keep up the good work. And together we'll watch God do amazing things through our church. I truly believe that the Lord wants to set us apart. I believe that the Lord wants to cause a clear line of distinction between the church and the world around us. And that clear line of distinction is seen by the people around us when we say, you know what, I dedicate my time, my talent, and my treasure to the work of the Lord. You see, when we just engage in what the world is doing and all of our life is really found outside of the church and we just duck in just for a moment on Sunday, maybe on Wednesday, and there's just like this little bit of time that we spend serving the Lord, then we're not really a light. We're not really the salt of the earth. But when we say, you know what, my entire life, my talent, my treasure, everything is dedicated to the Lord, then the Lord shows his glory in your life. And there's a clear line of separation between us and the world. And the world looks in and says, what do they have that we don't have? Why do they have such an awesome community? Why do they take care of one another the way that they do? Why do they love one another the way that they do? The world sees it. They see the distinction. They see the separation. And they want in. Because there's something here that isn't happening out there. That ought to be true of our church, and I believe it is true. And with that, I just want to encourage us to continue moving forward in that direction so that the Lord can show the world around us that there's something happening here that's way better than what's happening out there. Amen. Let's pray.